Folks know what that was about. For those who are visiting with us, what we call our Mega Men, because it sounds good, doesn't it? Mega Men. We may not sound good, but the title sounds good. Amen. Mega Men. Mega Men can't always sing, but Mega Men should never be ashamed to sing. Amen. And so one of the reasons why we do that from time to time is I, for those who are around here all the time already know this, but if you're visiting, one of the reasons we do that is it's good for our young men to see that dad's not afraid to get up and sing for the Lord. And I think it's good for our ladies to see that the men aren't afraid to get up and sing for the Lord. And some of our men can sing. Some are like me. I can carry a tune in a bucket. I just have trouble pouring it out. But it shouldn't keep us from singing for the Lord. Amen. So appreciate our men being willing to get up and do that. Couldn't do that everywhere, but we appreciate them getting up and doing that. I think most everybody knows who the Hardys are by now. Good to have Brother Dave Hardy and his wife with us tonight. And so, Brother Hardy, why don't you just come, sir, and preach. And once again, there's water under there. If you...
Thank you. Well, I was invited to sing with that group, and I thought about it, and I thought, I want to sit out and hear them sing. I'm on the platform too much. You know, I kind of like to, you know, preachers like to get preached to, and they like to be sung to, and I love to hear men sing. There is an old song that the first verse goes something like, you know, let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. And so I can't imagine us not singing. You say, well, they've asked me not to. Well, just sing it low. Or pantomime. Or at least look like it. You know, I've known some people that really can't sing, but they never, no one ever knew it unless they got right beside them, because they're going to be involved in it to a degree. And I just appreciate it. The Bible has a lot to say about it, especially, what, 300 singing men mentioned in the Old Testament, and a lot of great things happen. And singing's just good for you. Amen. You know, even years ago in America, when I was growing up, whistling was a big thing when people would work and things like that. But now with a boombox, I don't know. That's the reason people shoot themselves in the finger with nail guns and everything, is boomboxes, I'm sure. Just maybe a little bit suicidal. Well, you know, following your pastor's example has been rough on me, and because I wasn't going to eat as much tonight, and I kept looking at him. And you know, Brother Micah knows you got to fit the pastor of the church you're in, right? And then I saw Brother Micah looking at him. Are you in trouble too, probably? And he went back and got some more. And the other part's bad is you just have some good cooks around here. I told my wife, I said, these ladies really know how to cook. And another church I've been to, particularly like the cooking, was Marvin Carson's church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. I wonder if we could get those ladies and you ladies to have a cook-off someplace. And I'll come and be the, I'll be the judge, which means I'll have to eat a little bit of everything, you know. Probably be a little bit heavy then, wouldn't I? So, well, if you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 10 tonight, and I think I'm going to have to borrow my reading glasses. I hate it that I left those others there. And I left these on the pulpit last night, and a pastor had come get them. I don't need them most of the time, but when it's not overly light. And so I discovered last night, I can read my Bible fine right under those, but I can't well right here, and I don't want to read it poorly. Now, that doesn't mean I won't read it poorly with glasses, but it'll probably be better, you know, if I can see the words. When I think about the message tonight, I think about a little book I read a number of years ago called Living in the Light of Eternity. There's more than one book by that title, and I don't remember the author's name right now, so if you run out and get it and you're not impressed by it, it may not be the same one I read. It's not very large. It doesn't take very long to read it. And I already knew a lot what was in it, but it just reminded me again that basically every decision I make should have some kind of impact on eternity, if it possibly can have. And certainly I don't want it to have a negative impact, because everything we do now is pointing towards that time. And no matter how long you live on this earth, life will be short down here. Now, eternity cannot be explained, because, you know, we're finite creatures, so we cannot describe the infinite. Sometimes I've thought about, if you had a large building and like this, you know, and if you took a ballpoint pen that would write well enough and just started right below the ceiling and made a line all the way around and dropped down a 32nd of an inch and did it again and kept doing it till you were at the floor, and then went back to where you started the first line and took a razor blade and then cut a little cut in that first line, the thickness of that might be compared to life as we live it down here and all the rest. And then still, but that comes to an end, and eternity is not. So I'm just, I think we forget it sometimes. We get so caught up with the nasty now and now and making decisions for it that we don't realize that we're making decisions for eternity when we make decisions as well right now. Now, we all have the same amount of time. You say, no, we don't. Yeah, we do. We all have the same amount of time. The sun comes up and goes down on everybody here at the same time. And so we all have the same amount of time. So that's kind of not a variable. But we don't have the same talent. We don't all have maybe the same amount of money. We may not all have the same amount of education. And all of these things need to be balanced in our decision-making process with what we do, with our money, with our talent, with our time. All these things, in my mind, belong to God, because I belong to God. But there has to be a juggling, if you want to call it that, or a balance in it that we might get the most out of it. Paul said to refer to the Ephesians, you know, to redeem the time which can also be translated the way they would understand it, buying up all the opportunities. In other words, don't lose anything that's worthwhile that you could do for the Lord. I have found that godly counsel has been a great help to me. The Bible answers every question in life, either specifically or in principle. And then sometimes when it's in principle, it helps to have godly counsel. One verse that stood out to me over the years of pastoring and just as a Christian comes from the Apostle Paul, and I don't want you to turn there to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, when he said to Timothy, make full proof of thy ministry. Have you ever thought about that? Make full proof of thy ministry. You say, well, I don't have a ministry. Well, you should have a ministry. It won't be maybe the same as mine or same as a pastor's. You say, I don't have a ministry. I'm not called. I have a vocation. Did you know the word vocation comes from the word vocal? That's the root. So you do have a calling. And vocal comes from calling. It goes back to that kind of root. And there was really a time when what we call the laity and the clergy, that should never be separated. We're all just servants. That's all we are. But there was a time when a man was a carpenter. He thought, well, I may be a carpenter to put food on the table, but God gives me this ability so that people who need my ability have a chance for me to witness to them and tell them about the Lord. And I'm telling you, that's a good way to get in. I even believe that's the reason we have work. And remember the first way that kings in this world were really recognized were on coins in commerce and so forth. So it's a great place to serve the Lord, you know, where we work. Well, anyway, with the idea in mind, hoping you'll have that tonight, to make full proof of your life, of your ministry. And we'll pick up the text here in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? Now, I might mention that this lawyer asks two questions. Jesus answers with two questions. So the first thing he said is, what, in verse 25, shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus answers with a question in verse 26, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he willing to justify himself unto Jesus, and here he comes with his second question, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Now remember, he had asked another question in verse 29, who? And now Jesus answers with a question in verse 36, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Father, thank you for the privilege we have to be together tonight, and I pray again you to illumine our hearts and minds to understand Bible truth. We're involved in a missions conference, hoping that untold millions will be told, and doing the part that you would have us to do in order to help the missionaries, or do that directly ourselves, or whatever opportunity you would provide. So illumine our hearts and minds to understand Bible truth. But then, Lord, help us to realize, to him that knows to do good and doeth it not, it becomes sin. So help us to act on the opportunity of exercising Bible truth, and whatever can be accomplished, we give you all the glory and all the praise. And we ask all this in the most gracious name and for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. A few years ago, I'm pondering things with the Lord, and the Lord, I don't think, maybe speaks to us in an audible voice so much. I don't know that I've heard the audible voice, but I do want to say really quick, I've understood Him quite clearly. In other words, it's not really vague what He wants me to do, and isn't it wonderful to be able to converse with the Lord at any given time? I used to read when I was a young Christian and still a teenager that we're to pray without ceasing. Of course, the only thing I could process then is you're on your knees 24 hours a day. And I said, I don't know how that's going to work, And a lot of things I still don't understand. But I found myself as I got older in the Lord, without intentionally thinking, I'm going to pray more, driving my car and talking to the Lord. And doing some work around the house and talking to the Lord and just all those sorts of things. So I was kind of just visiting with the Lord about certain things. And this thought came to my mind, and I believe He placed it there. Our missions conference was coming at Eastland Baptist Church, where I pastored for 30 years. And it's like the Lord said, now, Dave, if I were to just reward you for one part of your Christian service, what would you choose? Now, He doesn't just reward us for one part. He can reward us for all of it. And God's very generous. You ever realize how generous God is? I mean, when you put one kernel of corn in the ground and you get out a whole stalk. And I was up in Indiana a while back. That's corn country for sure. And I know they grow corn in a lot of places. Those guys told me that they now have some corn on the cob. Some year so big they could have 1,200 kernels. I had visions of corn on the cob that long. And by the way, did y'all know that notice how straight God made those rows? Now, for y'all that chomp all over the place, there's going to be some retribution. Should be kind of like a typewriter. I know you don't know what a typewriter is, do you? Because if you don't know about Sears and Roebuck, you don't know about I'm not going to be able to preach much longer. I'm going to have to go on home before long, Pastor. You can ask my wife, when I eat corn on the cob, it looks like it's been in the Sahara Desert for about 6 months when I get through with it, Another... Wise, they're just some. But anyway, 1,200 kernels. I'm not even smart enough to really understand exactly how much increase that is. But it's a bunch. And if you've got a Christian banker, I think when you take your next deposit in for your savings account, you should take a kernel of corn and an ear and say, this is the way God does it. Since you're a Christian man, I would like the same return. I'm just pointing out how generous that God is. Unbelievably so. Isn't it amazing how we're trying to tear the world up and He keeps feeding us so much we can't eat it all? And He is just so generous. But Dave, if I were to reward you for just one part of your Christian life, so I had never thought about that. I thought maybe that's a good thought. I oddly did get to sing in the choir one time for a while till better people came along probably, I did work in a bus ministry and drive buses. I did teach Sunday school. First thing I ever did around our church when I got saved as a teenager was mow the churchyard and things like that. But I thought on it and I thought on it and I said, I think really, Lord, what I'm going to choose is my involvement in missions and giving to missions. I am one person that will stand here first of all and say, I am not pleased at all with the number of people I've led to Christ. There might be others who would stand and say the same thing. There should have been more. And I hope there will be more. And I'm going to continue to do that. But it's a blessing to me when I wake up at night, just for a moment. I don't know how many times I've thought about this. You'll never wake up at night that the sun's not shining somewhere and some missionary where the sun is shining is out trying to reach people for Christ. And I can't tell you what it means to me to know, and I really believe a lot more fruit's going to come my way because of the mission involvement. Now, I'm not saying because I'm involved in missions, I shouldn't be involved in outreach. I don't believe that at all. I've always been involved in outreach. And I'm always going to try to win people to Christ. It's just like my shipmates that I met 53 years ago. If I can reach some more for Christ, I'm going to do it. But, don't put all your eggs in one basket, amen? Is that That's old too, isn't it? I don't know anything that's modern, I don't think. But it's probably just some really good wisdom. So I'm just going to say that, you know, being involved in missions is something that we can do, and it pays great dividends. Now, when I'm in missions conferences, sometimes I ask people if they have a faith promise testimony or missions testimony that they could give me. I'd like to read it. And I said, maybe the Lord will use your testimony to help somebody else give. And if so, you know, the Lord keeps good books, doesn't He? Amen. You say, well, other people don't even know. It's not important. We ought to have the attitude like the old Puritan. He said, Lord, help me in my lifetime to do a great amount of good without ever knowing it. Now, that's a good prayer. Because as soon as you know it, pride sits in. That's not good stuff right there. God resists the proud. Now, let me read this for you. This is from Bob Drinkhouse. Bob Drinkhouse leads the music at North Valley Baptist Church in Phoenix. He's not a paid staff member. He's a layman that leads the singing, does a great job with it. As a little background to this, I was only saved a month, and I'm going to ask you questions about this, so try to listen to it. I was only saved a month, April the 20th, 1990, before my first Faith Promise Missions Conference. We lived in South New Jersey, had a house, two kids, had just gotten back from a failed transfer to Arizona. I worked at the time for U.S. Airways, and to make ends meet, I had a part-time locksmith business. I had just started to tithe. Now, how long has he been saved?
A month.
That's not bad right there, is it? Some people take 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years before they can trust God with their finances. Don't you love the testimony of baby Christians? I used to say at Eastland, I said, if we could keep the baby Christians away from the old Christians, we'd turn this world upside down for Christ, you know. And I was one of the older Christians, so I wasn't just trying to be after somebody else. I just started to tithe when I attended my first Faith Promise Missions Conference. The only experience I'd had with missionaries was in the Catholic Church. After listening to all the testimonies, seeing all the slides, and hearing the different families present their work and having dinner with them, I wanted to help them all but knew that would be impossible. I spent time at the altar during each invitation. How often was he at the altar? Every invitation. A baby Christian. Well, you know, Pastor, I've been saved long enough. I don't really... That'll get you in trouble. You'll never be on your knees before the Lord too much. It's never going to happen. I spent time at the altar during each invitation just asking the Lord as a new Christian to understand what my role was supposed to be and to understand what they kept talking about, asking the Lord to provide money based on faith. Being a new Christian at the time, I didn't know how to ask the Lord for such things. Isn't that pure and simple? I mean, you know, some of the jargon we have, you've been saved a long time, that's foreign. Every discipline has a jargon. I'm sure, you know, with our pilots and so forth like that, when you come into a terminal control area, whatever, if they start spitting that stuff out, you better know what the abbreviations are. You're not going to have it or anything else. After 4 days at the altar, how many days? 4 days at the altar, my conversation with the Lord was, Lord, you know I'm just starting to tithe. Budgeting is not something that I do very well. To keep that up for week after week will be impossible. But if you provide it, I'm going to give it back. I really need you to show me it can be done. That was Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. The conference was over. On Wednesday night, we turned our Faith Promise cards in, and I put down $15 a week, $780 for the year. And of course, this is back in 1990. I don't know what that translates to now. That's the number that kept coming into my head. I can tell you how that number came into his head, because he was down here every night. And God let him know specifically. Now let me tell you, you need to know what God wants you to do. I don't believe God is obligated to provide something he didn't tell us. But if you'll ask him, he'll do it. This, he said here, we did not have anything extra at the time. We had a new house, two kids, large medical bills. On Thursday, conference was over on Wednesday, next day on Thursday, I had a company that called me to do some locksmith work. They needed 24 new locks to replace the wrong locks that came in on their cash drawers. The drawers were auto-locking, were presenting a problem. They also had a budget problem, so I went home to order the new locks. But I remembered a year ago I took some off that were brand new and exactly the type they needed. The old company did not want them, so I wrapped them up and saved them. I used to save everything. I sold them the locks at 50% off to meet their budget, $19 a piece times 24, that was $456. I added my labor at $10 a lock times 24, $240. When I got home, a friend of mine came over and gave me two tickets, front row, to the Philadelphia Flyers playoff game. It was that coming Sunday, and I could not go because of church. I told my friend I could not go, and he said, "Sell the tickets and keep the money. You've done a lot of things for me." Now, I really wanted to go. I love real people that are not so spiritual I can understand them. Now, I really wanted to go, and in my mind, I said, "I've been to church four times this week." Anybody thinking that about right now? I've been to church four times this week, and that should be enough to cover me. But I wanted to stay faithful. I didn't buy the devil's trick. How long have you been saved? A month. That convicts me, Pastor, every time I read this. You know, Brother Mike has heard it before. It convicts me every time I read it. And he's still out there, and I see him every time I go. The tickets were $40 a piece. I had no problem selling them. When the person gave me the $80 for the tickets, a bell went off, and I added it up. $456, $240, $80. Wow, that's $776. Do you remember how much his faith promise was? $780. As the person was walking away, they opened up the envelope and pulled out a parking ticket for $4. And I said, "You can keep the parking ticket." They said, "No. Here's your $4. He said, "That coming Sunday, I paid my full year faith promise offering." You say, "That hadn't happened to me." Well, God's no respecter of persons. Hadn't happened to me exactly that way, but I tell you what, my wife and I started with faith promise our first year in Bible college in 1967. I think it's about 48 years now. And we've never missed, and we've never had to miss a bill. I'm telling you, God is good. Amen. Now we get into this chapter. Chapter 10 is really a pretty good chapter for the Lord. And you say, "What do you mean pretty good?" Well, you know, Jesus was a person who went through a lot of troubles and afflictions and things like that. And we're always asking him to make life good for us and give us a good day and so forth. But I wonder if we ever think about what brings some joy to his heart. And chapter 10 is one of those. Because when we go back up to about verse 17, you know, that's when the 70 went out and they came back and they had had good results. They've been going door knocking or soul winning or whatever you want to call that. And then you get down to verse 21. I just love verse 21. We didn't read that a while ago. It's just previous to that. It says, "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit." And I just, you know, that just blesses my heart because he's caused me to be happy and rejoice and be full of joy so many times. But our Savior's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief in many ways because he bore our sins. And we've sung about that, you know, last night and tonight as well. And so we know that, and we probably cannot imagine the weight of his burden. But now when other people are being saved and so forth, he's rejoicing in spirit. And we come to something like a missions conference, and I think that should help us to realize we have another opportunity to have another avenue. We may not be the one that goes, but we could be someone who sins. And now as he is commending the disciples for what they've done, and I don't have the picture of it. I wish I had it exactly. Maybe they're grouped around just a little bit, and I'm going to go back and read that. And Jesus rejoicing because God has worked through babes, as he called them, and maybe those small in faith, and maybe young in the Lord. And he says, "Many prophets and other people have desired to hear the things which you've heard and haven't heard it, and you have heard it," and so forth, and you should be glad about this. Now, probably this lawyer is somewhere close by when that's taking place. And I don't know, maybe he's feeling like he's being left out. I think he's heard the conversation because he's going to jump right into it in just a minute. Now, I have the three grandchildren. Have two grandsons and a granddaughter, and the granddaughter, Emily, is the youngest. Now, Emily's 16 now, and they all enjoy serving the Lord, but when Emily was, oh, maybe 7 and 8 and 9, the boys would come up and say, "Papa this, Papa that," and they're talking, and she's like that, almost, and she'd say, "Papa?" I say, "Yes, Emily." She has no idea what she wants to say. Hadn't thought about it 1 minute. kind of reminds me of some people that go through the cash line, register line at Walmart, and they stand there and watch them for 10 minutes check the stuff out. And finally the cashier looks at them like, are you going to pay for this? And they go, oh. I thought, have you ever bought anything before in your whole life? Oh, y'all never been behind anybody like that. And they start digging in there. Well, I won't tell you whether it's a wallet or a purse. You can come to your own conclusions about some of these things. Just take care of it. But the point is, Emily didn't know for sure what she really wanted to say. She just didn't want to be left out. Well, now it may be in this parable that that is what is happening here with this lawyer. And so he just kind of jumps in and says, you know, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he asked that question. And we mentioned that just a moment ago. And of course, Jesus asked him, what does the law say? How is it written in verse 26? How readest thou? I have a lawyer friend that said sometimes in a place where he took law, they would still use that phrase because they would just read case after case after case after case so they could build their own cases on one that they had read previously and how it was ruled on in the jurisprudence system that they were working in. So, how readest thou? Well, what do you see from the law? Well, he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And of course, Jesus said in verse 28, you've answered right. But now verse 29 is probably the key verse of why this particular parable is given. Now look at verse 29. But he willing to, and here's the word, justify himself. Somebody has said that the sin of the justification of sin is the worst of all sins. But did you know every time most people do something they know they shouldn't do, whether you're a child or whether you're an adult, whether it's something minor, something else, they seem to have a reason because most of us have to justify it to ourselves why we did that. And so I don't know that we're all that different from this man right here, but this brings into play the parable that's now to come. Now, you understand parables. Parable comes from two words in the original. Para, from which we get the word parallel. And balo, from which we get the word ball, which means to throw. So a parable is one thing thrown alongside another thing in order to assist. In the case of a parable, as we understand them, it's a physical story with a spiritual meaning. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And they come together and we learn it better. Now, someone has said that a parable is like a window through which you can see. I like windows. And I like the new motels. I'm going to go back to the old days again. And there's still some of them out there. I've been in motels years ago that had a little, I think they must have thought it was fashionable, a window along the top, about this big and about this long. It was dark as a cave in there. And you had to wait till your eyes got adjusted a little bit before you can even just find your way around. I'm thankful for the lights in here, but nothing's like original equipment. And I go out in the sunshine, my eyes work good, I can read virtually anything, and then I get what man makes, it never is quite as good. But I like windows. And I'm especially glad they put windows in the front of cars. Because I'm not driving anywhere. My house is right out there. But I wouldn't want to drive anyplace, Spent my time on a submarine. You can't see where you're going, whatever the case. But there's not many people down there. So you don't have to worry about it that much. But now, a parable is like a window, someone has said, through which you can see. But number two, a parable is like a painting that tells a story. I love Norman Rockwell. How many of y'all have seen Norman Rockwell paintings? And those that haven't, you ought to. You'd do yourself well just to buy a whole book of it. He did that writing back in World War II, or painting, and was on the Saturday Evening Post. And my wife really loves the picture of the soldier boy coming home. And he's got his, I call it a sea bag. I don't know what they call it. I just only know my kind of language. And he's got his cap on. He's kind of got red hair. And he's coming down this narrow street. And here's these kind of like row houses, as I call them. You can tell he's not down south some places, up in the northeast most likely. And of course, back then, there's no Skyping and there's no cell phone. A lot of those people didn't know their son was coming home to lay sawing. And if they were gone, they were buried in history before they ever knew it. And you never know. But anyway, Dad's up there kind of tacking in a shingle, and he sees his boy coming. And man, the expression on his face. And Mama's just come outside the front door with a broom in her hand, you know, just sweeping away, and she sees him. Norman Rockwell, man, you know, dads think different than moms do, and their expressions are different. It's just so neat. And then there's a red-haired girl looking out the window, and that's probably his sister, and she's got an expression on her face. And there's a girl across the street, and she's peeking around the corner. She doesn't have red hair, so it must be the sweetheart. She's got her expression. And not to be outdone, here comes a dog out under the front porch, you know. And he's headed over there. But I can look at that because I have to look at each expression because each expression tells a story. Yeah. And so a parable is like a window through which we can see. It's like a painting that tells a story. But number three, a parable is like a mirror in which you can see yourself. You know, parables are not new. And in this particular parable, we're all there. But we have to be honest with ourselves to make sure we find out which one we are. But we're one of those characters. And I think about the Old Testament. You know, one of the parables I think about, remember when David was confronted with Nathan, and he said, by Nathan the prophet, and he said there was a man who had all these sheep, and I'm just going to paraphrase quickly. You know, he was wealthy and everything, and there was a man down the road just had one little sheep, and he had virtually nothing. It was almost like a member of the family, and the wealthy man had a friend come, but he did not want to take one of his many sheep, but he went down the road and took the one man's one sheep and took it instead. And David said, that man's going to die, but that's just when he had committed to sin with Bathsheba and Uriah killed. You know what David did? He spotted him on self, and then Nathan said, you're the man. Now that's what a parable does. And that's what a parable does for us right here. So Jesus gives this lawyer the parable. And Jesus said in verse 30, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Well, now this whole idea of this story here, when you think about going from Jerusalem to Jericho and going down to it, that is literally and figuratively true. Jericho was 3,000 feet lower in elevation than Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the holy city. Jericho is that first obstacle that the children of Israel had to face, you know, when they were headed towards their promised land. And then so you can just tell that all this is kind of just working here together. As he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, it was a different situation physically. It was also a different thing figuratively speaking. And when he went down and when he said something about going down here, this lawyer, he realized that this was a place called the Road of Blood. In fact, there's a lot of horrible things that happened. It was 18 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho by way of a different highway, but it was a little bit shorter if you took this particular one, which would be a route like we would say down in a ravine or a canyon or something like that. You got to get the idea here. If water doesn't take a straight direction from point A to point B. If you ever fly and look down, it just meanders all over the place. According to the commentators, this would be like a maze. You don't make 4 feet this way, and then you turn this way, and then you're turning back this way, and it's fairly high. And it had caves and so forth where the water would wash that and everything. It was a perfect place for robbers or any person to be. Now, as soon as he started talking about that story, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. The lawyer's mind raced because of being a lawyer. Well, then he knew about those kind of things. And it said he fell among thieves in verse 30, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. I don't know exactly what half dead means. Maybe he was conscious for a moment. He was unconscious for a moment. Conscious, and then I don't know. But they've taken his clothing. Have you ever been accosted? I never have been. There was a man in our church named Steve Anderson. He had a tree business and did some lawnmower work and things like that. He was actually going down the street in front of our church, 129th Street in Tulsa, Oklahoma. He was about 2 miles south, close to a post office over there. He had a little trailer behind his pickup truck. Some guys in a pickup pulled up beside him and started pointing at his trailer. He thought something was coming off. He pulled over to the side, and by the time he got stopped, they had stopped behind him, and they came up to the window, and he rolled the window down, and one guy reached in him by the back of the head and took both fingers and just jammed them in his eyes. And then they took what they wanted, and they left. And you know, that's not near as bad as what this guy faced, but you know, that is something you would wish would never, ever happen. So after this happens, it says in verse 31, a certain priest came down that way. Now, Leo Bowles said 12,000 priests lived in Jericho, and they usually took the other road, which was the better road, but sometimes if they were a little short on time and the weather was right, they could make it quicker by going this way, but it was a very dangerous way. Now, the Bible says in verse 31, and by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, I think we're seeing illustrated here exactly what's going on in the lawyer's life when he said, willing to justify himself, who is my neighbor? I think the burden of this text is, are we looking for an opportunity to do more or an excuse in order to do less? When we serve the Lord, are we looking for an opportunity to do more or an excuse to do less? Or could we teach a Sunday school class? Could we work in a bus ministry I mentioned earlier? Or something like that? Or we always have some kind of reason we can't do that? Or if we're driving down the road and a lady's there with a flat tire, somebody has a flat tire, we're thinking, well, I have to be at a certain place by a certain time. Well, maybe we do, but sometimes are we using that to justify why we don't? Because Jesus often met people at the point of their need. And many times people are ready to listen when we stop and help them at a time like that. I really think when you see this priest who came down that way, this is probably discouraging. What if this man is just conscious enough and he looks up and hears a priest? Now this man's probably hiding under a bush or something. It says they beat him up, left him half dead, and they took his clothing. You know, even back in the Holocaust, that's one of the things they do. For the average person, if you take their clothes away from them, you don't have to worry about them trying to escape. They'll just crawl under a bush somewhere and just hide. But maybe he's under a bush or something. He looks and here comes a priest. I mean, who else would you want to see more than a preacher or a pastor or an evangelist or someone's coming your way? I realize they're not exactly the same, but to him it had been similar. Well, maybe he saw it just a little and he thought there's hope, there's hope. But the Bible says that this priest, when he saw him, maybe it happened right here. And he's coming on his way and he sees him and he's in a mess. But maybe he could just skirt him and go by on the other side a long way off, and no one would ever know for sure if he really ever saw this man or not, and this man wouldn't know if he ever even saw him. Have we ever done anything like that? Just kind of gave someone a wide berth or an opportunity, a wide berth? I think about that could be true maybe sometimes in the untold millions that are still untold, and you say, well, I didn't know about that. But certainly we know about it when it comes to something like a missions conference like this. And what was the priest's attitude? He was not looking for an opportunity to do more. He was looking for an excuse to do less. And I tell you what it is, it was a picture of this kind of a hypocrisy that sometimes we can have. And I love being around God's people. I'm sure your pastor maybe has thought this way. I don't know, maybe I shouldn't say that. There's been many times at Eastland Baptist Church that I'm going to pick this whole church up and I want to move it over to Colorado someplace. We're going to buy about 1 million acres. We're going to buy this valley. We're going to put a fence around it. We're going to tell the world, stay out of here. Because I'm tired of the world and I love being with God's people. But we got to remember we weren't always saved. And we didn't always live the way we live and the way we think and try to do the things we try to do and raise the kind of family we're trying to raise. It wasn't always that way. Aren't we glad when we were still in our sins, someone cared about us? And I look back and think, where would I be right now if it weren't for some people that didn't care for me? And some people live in places where there's no one around them that knows anything about Christ. No way that they could really help. Well, then, after that, you know, there comes a Levite in verse 32. And it says, likewise, a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Now, there's a little bit of difference here because it said the Levite, when he was at the place, maybe he's coming down the same trail, just like a while ago. A man's right over here, and the Levite goes over there, and he checks it out. You know, human nature's strong, isn't it? It's strange. Because someone sees a wreck and it's real bloody, they say, "Did you see it?" "Yeah." "You drive all the way over there to see it?" "Yeah, it's horrible." You know what I mean? It's that way, but somehow there's some, I don't know what the attraction is, but you ever heard of rubber? You know, traffic backs up for 20 miles just because of whatever, something like that. He looks a man over really well, and maybe this man looks him right in the face, and then the same thing. He just gets up and goes on the other side and passes by on the other side. Now, I can't prove this, but knowing how parables work and how it worked with David, this is what I'm convinced is true. When we move from verse 31 to verse 32, now the lawyer's listening, and he knows about this road. And now the situation's being described by the priest. I tell you what's happening. Not only is he getting a principle, but he is now beginning to get an image or a picture in his mind that's catching his attention. That sounds real familiar. And then when we get to the Levite, and there came by likewise a Levite. Do you know what Levites were if they weren't priests? They were lawyers. This wasn't just a lawyer, I'm convinced. It was the certain lawyer. As a matter of fact, Jesus is now recounting something that this man has actually done. Just like when Nathan gave that parable and said, "You are the man." No, I can't prove it to you, but when I get to heaven, I am convinced this really is true. And that Levite wasn't looking for an opportunity to do more. He was looking for an excuse in order to do less. But then the Bible says in verse 33, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed. You say, what's a Samaritan? Well, you remember the Jews were carried away into captivity back in the Old Testament. Sometimes they were there for a long time, and I mean for decades. And when that happened, sometimes they intermarried with some other people at that point, so they didn't have a pure bloodline anymore, and so they were Samaritans. And could I say in the way you understand it, they were Gentiles at that point, which I guess most of all of us are. And now they were considered lowlife, and they were nobodies, and no one you would expect anything from. But the priest came, and you would expect something, but nothing happened. And the Levite came, and you expect something, but nothing happened. But then a certain Samaritan journeyed, when he came where he was, and when he saw him, the Scripture says he had compassion on him. They looked at him, and he just, and when you see someone that's in the dirt, and they're in the blood, and they're everything else, you're thinking, what am I going to do, and how much is it going to take? And by the way, it can't just dial 911 and have an ambulance come. It's completely on him at that point. I can understand, you know, why the other people did it. I think it'd be wrong, but I'd understand, because you think, what am I going to do with him? Maybe he has no consciousness at all. But the point is, he had compassion. I'll tell you one of the problems in America. We have lost our sense of the lostness of the lost. You don't hear many sermons on hell, and who wants to preach one? But it's still there. And because of the devil and his angels, and people are going to go there that don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And I think sometimes in our country we have so much medicine and so many other things, you know, we can just, if we can't cure it, we can kill the pain, you know, whatever the case. And so we just kind of lost what it's like for people to be like that. But he came where he was and he had compassion on him. When's the last time you really had compassion on somebody? I think sometimes it's not like it should be. And he went to him, he said, verse 34, and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. That would have been what they'd called an old age type first aid kit. They knew sometimes they would, their mule or whatever they're riding, their donkey would stumble, or if they were walking, whatever the case, he might need something, you know, for some cuts. And so they had some oil and some wine, you know, bound up his wounds. And then it says he set him on his own beast. You know what that indicates? It indicates this man probably was a successful businessman. Because most people didn't have a beast. They just walked. And he's on his way to take care of some business, but now he stops. And I'm sure he had some kind of a schedule. I don't know what his appointments were. But he stops and he takes care of the man. And now he takes him in and puts him on his own beast instead of him riding. And he walks. And he brings him to an inn and took care of him. How long did he take care of him? Not 30 minutes. Look at verse 35. And on the morrow. You know what that means? He spent all night with him. To take care of a person he'd never seen before in his life. Because he had compassion. And when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more when I come again, I will repay thee. And Jesus asked his question, which now these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? What could he say? It wasn't him for sure. It wasn't the priest. It wasn't him, the Levite. He that showed mercy on him, then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Because the Samaritan was looking for an opportunity to do more. He wasn't looking for an excuse in order to do less. That's what all of us are to try to do, is to redeem the time and buy up all the opportunities. When I was at Eastland Baptist Church, we had such a great bunch of lay people, just like I can tell right here. And I don't know what other term to use. I don't like it, but I don't know how to use it any other way. And I remember a man we had named Darrell Bowman came to our church. And I don't think this is the end of the world, you know. I had a ponytail about down to his waist on the back. You might have thought he was a girl. When you turned around, you'd say, that's one ugly girl, if he had done that, I'm sure. But Darrell got saved. And man, before long, you know, he's just changed. But Darrell, he didn't go to school very many years. And I don't even think he got to high school. And he was fairly backward in several things. But he hadn't been saved very long. And he came to me and he said, now, Pastor, I don't think I can teach. And there are certain things I don't think I can do. But he said, you know, we got 10 acres here. And I've been kind of looking around. He said, from time to time, I see some litter on the church ground. He said, does anybody have that responsibility or that job, I think he said. I said, no. And he said, well, I'd like to have it. I'd like to be in charge of making sure the church grounds look good. Now, not the mowing, but just picking everything up. And I said, that would be a great blessing. Now, Darrell didn't know that some surveys show that sometimes the top 3 reasons people visit a church is the outside appearance. And here's Darrell Bowman. I'm telling you, he took that job so serious, I used to see him down at church nearly every day with his boys. I think if I'd have thrown a piece of paper outside, Darrell would have caught it before it fell on the grass. I mean, he took this thing serious. I think someday when we all stand before the Lord, there might be people at Eastland Baptist Church who are much better educated and people who are much more talented and maybe had a lot more money and everything. They may be way behind Darrell Bowman because he was looking for an opportunity to do more. You know, we used to have an Awana program, and of course we had the bus ministry and we had children's church and all those things. We had some people that would have been involved in every single one of them, but it would have killed them. And I had to limit how much involvement some of our people had. But it was a blessing because they were always looking for an opportunity to do more. When we have a missions conference, this is one great opportunity we have. I hope you're not looking for an excuse to do less. Let's all stand.